nearing the end of our survey of the Beatitudes. We're going to look specifically today at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 5, but as you know by now, we will read the Beatitudes in their entirety. So we will start in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So I said this morning we're going to look at verse 9, and hopefully as we've been going through this you're seeing connections between the various Beatitudes, but you will definitely see connections between verses 9 and 10 and 11, and we'll unpack 10 and 11 in coming weeks. But this morning, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." So what is a peacemaker? When we're talking about blessed are the peacemakers, that's what Jesus says. What does that mean to be a peacemaker? The dictionary defines that term like this: a person, a group, or a nation that tries to make peace, especially by reconciling parties who disagree, quarrel, or fight. I'm going to come back to that definition a little bit later because there are some elements to that definition that are important in understanding what Jesus is getting at in this verse. But if a peacemaker is one who tries to make peace, then we must also understand what peace is. Right? Have you ever gone to the dictionary to look up a word and then it basically defines it with that word and you're like, yeah, that helped. Right? And a peacemaker is someone who makes peace. Thanks, Mr. Webster. That didn't help me much, okay? But we got to figure out what does that mean then if a peacemaker is somebody who makes peace. Well, the dictionary actually has seven elements to that definition of peace, and I'm just going to very quickly tell you what they are, but there's a couple in there that are really important for us to understand what Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 means. The word peace is a noun. And the first element of the definition is the normal non-warring condition of a nation or group of nations. Okay, so that seems fairly obvious, right? If they're not at war, then they must be at peace. Now, you could debate that, whether they're really at peace, but they're at least at peace in terms of they're not at war at the moment. The second usage is usually used with a capital letter, and it refers specifically to an agreement or a treaty between warring nations. So, kind of a follow-up to that first one. It's a document or an agreement that ends the hostilities that then hopefully will restore peace. The third usage is a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. This is getting much closer to what we're going to be looking at this morning in Matthew 5, 9. Mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. We'll come back to that more in a moment. The fourth usage is the normal freedom from civil commotion or violence in a community. So that would be like if someone is arrested and charged with disturbing the peace, right? Then they're creating a situation that is not peaceful. Fifth example is a ceasing of freedom from any strife or dissension. Ceasing or freedom from any strife or dissension. Now that sounds lovely, but we also know from Scripture that that's not ever going to happen in this life or in this world, because as a result of our sin nature, there's never going to be an absence of strife or dissension. There's going to always be disagreement and conflict. There may be times where there's an appearance of peace, but they're almost always, or they are always going to be short-lived. Right? If you were to go back not all that long ago in world history, the end of World War I, you had a lot of people who were saying it was the war to end all wars. That didn't happen. You had a number of politicians after World War I in the United States who actually proposed laws to make war illegal. Well, that obviously didn't work, right? So we're never going to have that time of complete peace here on earth until Jesus returns. But the sixth and seventh instances in the definition are very closely related, and here's what it means. freedom of the mind from annoyance, distraction, anxiety, obsession, etc., or a state of tranquility or serenity. Now, this too is a very important part of what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 5, verse 9. Although, when we talk about this idea of tranquility or serenity, it's not this transcendentalist or Zen Buddhist kind of tranquility, right? That's not what Jesus means here at all. Rather, the freedom from annoyance or distraction or anxiety that those of us who are children of God have or can have, should have, comes from the fact that we know God. And that because we know God and we know that He is in control and that He superintends everything that happens in the world and therefore in our lives, that we can have peace even when there's no human reason for us to have peace. The Bible actually calls this peace that passes understanding. You find that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. In verse 6, it tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So in other words, those who are in Christ, those who have that confidence, that faith, that trust, can, even in the midst of circumstances of life that cause anxiety, that cause stress, that cause concern, panic, worry, fill in the blank with whatever emotion you may be going through, we can overcome that even when the circumstance doesn't go away. If, like we're instructed in Philippians, we take that to God in prayer and we leave it with Him, we can have peace. Doesn't mean the trial goes away. Doesn't mean there aren't real pains that we experience through the difficulties of life. It could be physical, could be emotional, could be financial, all kinds of pains and difficulties that we can experience. And when the Bible says that we can have peace that passes understanding, it doesn't mean that we go through life with some sort of Pollyanna-ish attitude that everything is lovely. That's not really peace, that's just delusion. But the peace that passes understanding is a realization that our circumstances do not determine our standing in the scheme of eternity. Even when everything that seems like it could go wrong goes wrong, if you are a child of God, you know you're still a child of God. You know God is still in control. And God still is working all things together for good to those who love Him, those who are called according to His purpose. We wish that verse said, God works all good things for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, but it doesn't say that. So that meaning of peacemaker, combined with that idea of a state of harmony between people and groups, together kind of get at what we want to look at here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God," we also need to consider a passage in the book of Romans. You turn forward to the book of Romans in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 starts with a very well-known couple of verses about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices. But if we go down starting in verse 9, we're going to see a longer passage that may have a heading in your Bible that says something like Marks of the True Christian. And we're going to look at that passage in its entirety here shortly, but for the moment, look specifically at verse 18. Paul is writing and he says, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands of how well we're doing with that. Are we living peaceably with all people? But it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So what does that mean? Well, it means that we have to take responsibility for our own actions. We have to take responsibility for our own attitudes. We have to seek to do what we can do, whatever is within our power, to live peaceably with those around us. Because if you notice, it does not say, live peaceably with all. It says, if possible. But that it doesn't just have that addition either, because we could easily look at that and say, well, it's not possible. I just can't stand that person, so I'm not going to live peaceably with them. It doesn't say that. No, it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Most of the time, I tend to approach it the other way. So long as the other person is not getting on my nerves, then I'll live peaceably with them. Right? Am I the only one who takes that attitude toward it? No. But it says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, on me. In other words, my ability, my responsibility to live at peace with those around me, those I interact with, is more my responsibility than theirs. Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, since men became enemies of God, they have been very ready to be enemies one to another. And I think that we would all agree, right? We are, again, just speaking for myself, we are very ready. And I don't know if I want to say I'm necessarily usually jumping right to that enemies part, but I'm definitely very ready to, man, you're annoying. Why can't you just do what I asked you to do? Right? There are things in life that happen that just irritate us, that rub us the wrong way. But it says, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. History, of course, is full of accounts of man's enmity to man, right? We see that all the time. I mean, just turn on the television or your computer or your phone and you're going to find examples of that. There was an article in New York Times several years back that did a report that said, of the past 3,400 years of human history, humans have been entirely at peace for 268 of them. That's just 8% of recorded history. And I would almost go further and say, I doubt there's even been 268 years of total peace in world history. I don't bet there's been 268 minutes of total peace in world history, right? Because there's always somebody who's irritated or frustrated or mad at or whatever with someone else. But when we think about that conflict, that prevalence of an absence of peace. Another article from several years back, this is in 2014, that was published by Salon, which is not a place I would necessarily recommend you go to on a regular basis for anything. But it said this. It said, studies demonstrate the world is becoming less violent and that human warfare is on the decline. We could debate that for sure as well, but it went on and said this, there is, however, one aspect of human existence that continues to ignite humans to commit violence and atrocities against fellow humans. A major new study published by the Pew Research Center shows that religious hostilities reached a six-year high in 2012. Isn't it interesting? Right, to contemplate this fact that of all the things a human could fight about, of all the things that humans do fight about, religion is the one that's increasing. Conflict over what you believe, what someone else believes, that's the area where hostilities and violence and the absence of peace is on the increase. And throughout world history, we would see that there have been many instances of horrific atrocities being perpetrated in the name of religion. The article went on further and said this, it's religious belief that shapes the terms and the willingness of one party to negotiate with the other. War, by definition, suggests an all or nothing conflict to determine a dispute against an enemy that one believes is hell-bent on our destruction and therefore cannot be placated via diplomatic means. In other words, war and violence become an excuse for not finding compromise. Religion provides the excuse to be violent. Now, truth be told, that is true of some religions. There are some religious beliefs and teachings that advocate violence. In fact, that's one of the greatest differences between Christianity and almost any other religion, is that Christianity does not advocate violence. In fact, in the entire New Testament, you will never find the instruction that Christians are to use violence to defend their faith. Now, at the same time, Scripture also never says that we are to compromise on our faith in order to avoid conflict. So that's where this idea of being a peacemaker gets difficult, because on the one hand, we don't see any instruction that we can physically defend ourselves in order to defend our faith, but on the other hand, we don't see any instruction that we can hide or deny or minimize our faith in order to spare ourselves physical pain or suffering, or emotional or financial or any other. This makes it difficult. Several years ago, there was an interesting series of exchanges in the national news between some prominent figures in American Christianity that stemmed from a statement that was made by Jerry Falwell Jr., who was the Chancellor of Liberty University, right after the shooting had taken place in California. Mr. Falwell made a statement in convocation at Liberty University. He said, "I've always thought if more people had concealed carry permits, then we could end Muslims before they walked in and kill them. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here." Now, when Falwell made that statement, right, he actually got quite a bit of support among the evangelical community, but he also got quite a bit of criticism in the evangelical community, and probably most prominently, he was challenged by John Piper as saying that Falwell's assertion that we should arm ourselves and kill Muslims before they have a chance to kill us, Piper said that is contrary to what the Bible teaches. It's contrary to what Scripture teaches. Now, Falwell responded to Piper, and this is all very public, right? This was not a private exchange. This is a public exchange. Falwell responded to Piper and said this. He quoted, in defense of his position, Matthew 10, verse 34, in which Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that was Jerry Falwell's response, and he was using that to defend the notion that it's biblical, in his perspective, biblical to defend ourselves physically against those who wish us harm. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of whether you agree or disagree with specifically what Falwell said about arming yourselves in the case of Muslims, but I am going to take issue with his interpretation of Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, because that's not what Jesus meant. If you look at Matthew 10, verse 34, you will find that Jesus is not suggesting that we should arm ourselves and commit violence in defense of ourselves or in defense of our faith. In fact, I'm not aware of any commentary or theologian with whom I have any respect for at all who takes that position on Matthew 10:34. The way of life that Jesus was teaching, that dying to self, serving others, abandoning the pursuit of material riches, these ideas were welcomed with open arms, but hostility was, I'm sorry, not with open arms, but with hostility, right? Because what Jesus was teaching was not really consistent with what humans pursue in and of themselves. We don't want to do the things that we're reading here in the Beatitudes, right? We don't want to forgive others. We don't want to bless those who persecute us. We don't want to die to self. The Cambridge Bible explains Matthew 10:34 like this. It says, "The contrast is between union and division, not between peace and war. The sifting of Christ causes division or perplexity and conflict of opinion in the thoughts of the individuals between man and man. The same idea is illustrated by the husbandman's fan, the refiner's fire, the shepherd's separation of his flocks. History shows that religion has been the great separating influence in the world." If you want to get a better understanding, really, of what Jesus meant when he talks about bringing a sword, look at Luke chapter 12. This is Luke's account of the same teaching, the same instruction. Luke chapter 12, verse 51. As you well know, right, we often find the same accounts in the Gospels, but they sometimes have different perspectives, sometimes have different wording even. And in Luke chapter 12, verse 51, here's how Luke accounts the same thing that Matthew is recounting in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Do you think," this is Jesus speaking, right? "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, rather, division." Now that's a better interpretation, right? When Jesus said he came to bring a sword, he wasn't talking about physically arming ourselves. He's talking about what Luke is getting at here, that he brought division. Well, how does that work? Why would Jesus say he came to bring division if the Bible also makes it very clear that God is love and God has mercy and God has grace and God has forgiveness and we are to bless those who persecute us and pray for those who spitefully use us and we're to be forgiving and we're to do all these wonderful things that would seemingly do anything but bring division? Then why would Jesus say, "I'm bringing division"? Well, if you go back to that passage in Romans that I had you look to a moment ago, Romans chapter 12, remember what Paul said. If possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now, the inclusion of that little phrase, if possible, certainly implies that there's going to be times in life where your best efforts or mine are not going to enable us to live in peace with others. Why? Very simple reason. Because the truth of God's word is offensive. It will not be possible for you or I or any other Christian to always live at peace with others and be faithful to the scriptures, because being faithful to the scriptures will irritate and offend those who don't like it, those who deny it, and those who don't want to be pressured by it or whatever term they may want to use. In that same article in Salon that I referenced a moment ago, Sam Harris is quoted. And Sam Harris, you may or may not know that name. He's probably one of the world's leading what they often call new atheists. And in the article, he said this. He said, "Scripture itself remains a perpetual engine of extremism because while he may be many things, the God of the Bible and the Quran is not a moderate." Now, he errs in assuming that the God of the Bible and the Quran are the same, because they're not. But he's absolutely right in saying that the God of the Bible is not a moderate. It's a very astute observation, actually, from someone who claims to deny the existence of God and to spend pretty much all of his time and effort attacking it. I'm not addressing the part about the God of the Quran, because, of course, the God of the Quran is not God at all. But even if you were to allow divinity and talking about the God of Quran, he's completely contrary to the God of the Bible in that he specifically instructs kill the infidel, right? So that's completely contrary to what the Bible says. But what we do see in the Bible is that God, the God of the Bible, capital G God, the one only God, is intolerant. You understand that? The God is intolerant. Now, in the world that we live today, to say someone is intolerant is a highly risky statement, because the buzzword of our times is tolerance, right? We have to be tolerant. We have to accept everyone's position. Anything goes. One truth is as good as another. What may be true for you may not be true for me. And if we assert that what someone else believes or claims to believe is wrong, then we are intolerant. And as you see, even in the news just this past week, there are people who want to say that that is not okay. That you can be guilty of a crime for being intolerant, that organizations could lose their tax exemption for being intolerant. In other words, what they're saying is, if you hold to this uncompromisingly, you're committing a crime. Now, if you think about that, think about the reality of that, right? That's happening in 21st century United States of America, right? The country which is founded on freedom of religion, freedom of speech, among its most significant inalienable rights. But Jesus said what may be the most intolerant statement ever uttered. Right? Jesus said, and you all know this verse, I suspect, Jesus said, "What I am the way, the truth, the life," and then what? "No one comes to the Father but by me." You know what there is not any of in that statement? There's no tolerance. None. Because what Jesus said there, if you want to boil that down to its most fundamental form, Jesus said, "Accept my death on the cross, my blood shed for you as the only forgiveness of your sins, or go to hell." Those are the options. That's not tolerant. What if I want to work my way to heaven? What if I want to believe in a different God? What if I don't like the idea of somebody dying for me? What if, what if, what if? Doesn't matter. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, in order to truly understand the difference between the God of the Bible and the God of the Quran, in order to truly understand why the world hates Christ and hates Christians, to truly understand what Paul has in mind here in Romans chapter 12, I wanted to look at this entire passage. I said that's what we're going to do. So if you're still there in Romans 12, start in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 21. Paul says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." If you read through that passage and you're thinking that there's nothing in there that should be offensive, there's nothing in there that would seem to indicate consistency with the idea that Jesus came to bring division, because everything in there seems to be pointing to peacefulness and getting along with everybody. But remember, back when I was talking about the dictionary definitions of peace, one of them is a state of mutual harmony between people or groups, especially in personal relations. Now, in our relations, we are instructed here to seek to live peaceably. How? There's a long list. We could spend a very long time just preaching through Romans chapter 12, 9 through 21. A long list of things that we're supposed to do in order to try to live peaceably with one another, right? We're supposed to show mercy, supposed to extend compassion, we're supposed to return good for evil, we're supposed to pray for those who persecute us. We're not supposed to defend ourselves or fight back. But nowhere does Scripture in this passage, right? If you look through it at Romans 12, 9 through 21, I don't care how long you spend reading it, I don't care how many scholars or commentaries or whatever you may look to in order to try to understand it, if you accurately interpret it, what you will never find in Romans 12, 9 through 21 is anything even close to instructing us to pursue peace by caving on the truth. It's not there. Because while we're supposed to do all of these things that, frankly, most of us would rather not do, nowhere do we see it say, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all, even if that means backing off on what someone else finds offensive. Doesn't say that. In other words, being a peacemaker doesn't mean being a spineless wimp. It doesn't mean refusing to stand uncompromisingly for biblical truth. Being a peacemaker doesn't mean that you sit quietly on the sidelines of life and let the world go to hell, literally. Being a peacemaker, what Jesus is getting at when he says being a peacemaker, means that we live lives consistent with Scripture. And if we do that, what we are showing to the world will offend them. It will offend them. Christ is offense to the world. The cross is an offense to the world. Jesus said, the world will hate you because it hated me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this would be also Paul writing, the same person who wrote Romans chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. In the Amplified Bible, it reads like this: but we preach Christ crucified, a message which is to the Jews a stumbling block that provokes their opposition, and to the Gentiles it's foolishness, just utter nonsense. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is Paul saying there? If we preach Christ crucified, and that's what every believer is supposed to do, we're supposed to preach it through our words, through our actions, right? If we preach Christ crucified, Paul says it is a stumbling block, it provokes opposition, it is foolishness, it's utter nonsense. Peter, later on, in a sort of little paraphrase, Peter says, don't be surprised if the world thinks you're weird. Why? Because none of this makes sense from a sin nature worldview. John Piper, who's the same one that I mentioned a few moments ago that had that very public exchange with Jerry Falwell a few years back, in an interview in 2016, he was asked a question about what do you do when you're witnessing to someone and in the course of witnessing to them, it becomes offensive to the person that you're witnessing to? Which is a perfectly legitimate question because, frankly, it doesn't always be the case, right? Witnessing necessarily means running the risk of offense, because witnessing means what? Telling someone the good news of salvation. Well, what is the good news of salvation? That your sins can be forgiven. Well, if your sins can be forgiven, what do you necessarily have to admit? That you're a sinner. What does that mean, that you're a sinner? It means you blew it. You figure out a way to tell somebody that without possibly offending them, let me know. Okay? Can't do it. But here's what Piper said. He said, I think the first thing to say is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the Bible presents it, is offensive. And it is extreme until God opens the eyes of the heart and calls people out of darkness, the darkness of rebellion, into the light of faith. We need to settle it in our hearts that we're willing to be criticized and even persecuted by bringing the best news in all the world and having it characterized as foolishness. That has happened everywhere the gospel has been preached for 2,000 years. Some believe and rejoice in the gospel as the greatest news in the world. Others do not see it, and they regard it as the height of arrogance. So back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, when Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers, he's not saying, do everything you can to smooth over everything. Do everything you can to make everybody happy all the time. Make sure you never say anything that steps on anyone's toes. Always greet the world with a smile on your face. Grin and bear it. No. When he says, blessed are the peacemakers, what he's saying is, blessed are those who run the risk of persecution and opposition and mockery and pain and suffering in order to deliver the message of peace. What is the message of peace? That you can be reconciled with God. How can you be reconciled with God? By accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. Those of us who believe that may find it hard to believe that that could be offensive to someone, but God himself said it would be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. That Greek word that's translated peacemaker, Matthew 5:9, this is the only place in the Bible it appears. Just this once, the only place that that word is used. And according to some of the Greek word studies and guides, this unique one-time word, when properly understood, means this. It means the one who bravely declares God's terms, which makes someone whole. Blessed are those who bravely declare God's terms, which make someone whole. When we look at it that way, it doesn't really read like peace, does it? In conclusion, what does that last part of the verse mean? For they shall be called the sons of God. Well, according to Albert Barnes, it means this: those who resemble God or manifest a spirit like his. So if we put those two things together, we put that Greek word study together with Albert Barnes' comment, and what Jesus says here in Matthew 5:9, blessed are those who bravely declare God's terms which make someone whole, for they shall resemble God and manifest a spirit like his. They are blessed indeed who study to be quiet, seeking peace and pursuing it, and are so far from sowing the seeds of discord, Matthew Poole says, that their great study is to make peace between God and man. See, most of the time, I think most of us read this verse and think, blessed are the peacemakers, okay, so I have to get along with everybody, I want to make sure there's no strife. No. Blessed are those who seek to bring peace between God and man. In the Greek, this expression, shall be called the sons of God, means the character of those who live lives as peacemakers will be recognized. They will see in those who do this something that reminds them of God. If you have children, or if you've ever been around children who you also know their parents, more than likely, at one time or another, you have seen something that prompted you to think, that is just like your father. Or you sound just like your mother. Why? Because you see something in that child that makes you think of their parent. What this is saying is that idea, that those who are peacemakers, that those who seek to bring peace between man and God, those who seek to run the risk of persecution and opposition to deliver the gospel message, it will be recognized, and someone is going to say, maybe audibly, maybe just in their head, that's like God. When we live like Jesus, it's going to be noticed, it's going to stick out. Sometimes it'll be a compliment. Sometimes it'll be used more as an epithet. Sometimes someone may commend you on your willingness to share the gospel. Sometimes somebody may call you an intolerant, Bible-banging bigot. But here's the question that I want you to ask yourself as we close. When is the last time, based on how you live your life, that someone looked at you and was prompted to call you a son of God or a daughter of God? Let's pray. Father, we've looked this morning at your word and we've seen that this verse means something quite different than what we tend to think as we just read our way through the scriptures. Because the peace that we seem to want in our humanity is a peace that means everything is comfortable and pleasant and no one's angry. And yet the peace that you sent your Son to the world to bring, to make possible, the peace between fallen man and holy God, that peace is a peace that we can only seek to share with the world by running the risk of offending them. But far too often, I know that I prefer the other peace. I don't want to take the chance of somebody being unhappy with me. I don't want to run the risk of somebody calling me names or giving me a hard time or making my life difficult. And so I would sooner just keep the good news to myself than run the risk of opposition. But that's a cowardly thing to do. And it's certainly not what you have called us to do. And Jesus has here instructed us that we are to take that risk, that we are to be willing to put ourselves in a situation where, for a time in this life, we may experience pain and discomfort and unpopularity. But really, how arrogant would it be for me to consider that my temporary comfort is worth more than someone's eternal destiny? So may we this morning, Father, be pricked in our hearts to realize that the comfort and the peace that we seem to wish for or enjoy is not what you've called us to. And instead, we must be willing to faithfully and boldly and uncompromisingly proclaim the truth of your word. May we be willing to do that in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.